And everybody's asking how am I feeling. I'm feeling well enough to be here, okay? I'm not back 100%, but I'm back well enough to be here. I don't know if I had been here last week, I might not have come today, but we'll see how it goes today. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we ask you to bless the teaching of the Word of God this morning and the preaching and all that we do throughout the day. May it bring honor and glory to you. And may it edify your people. May we get closer to you. And may we walk more in wisdom than we could or did before because of having exposed ourselves to some truth. And Lord, may the Holy Spirit bear witness to all that's said that is true. Even if it may not be a direct exposition of something in your word. Some things I'll be saying today, it'd be hard to back up with a verse, but nevertheless, trying to understand, Lord, what does and does not give honor to you and fulfill your mandate towards parents. And so, Lord, may these things either be received or rejected, Lord, according to whether they're right or wrong, but Lord, may we rely upon you for judgment in these things. And we ask it in your name and for your sake. Amen. A couple of verses I think we could look at this morning in Exodus chapter 20 and Ephesians chapter 6. We've been talking about the matter of the character building home. And these are, again, these are verses that are handled a lot, dealt with a lot, and should be familiar. And so I'm not making an apology for going on and on and on. You know, it's not like I don't have a scriptural basis for what I'm saying. However, we're not using a lot of scripture because there's just a lot to be said about a few things. You know, the Bible says some things are imperative, and then the indicatives are found here and there in scripture, and then some of it is just, I wouldn't say it's just a matter of common sense, but there's some explanation that may take a while to get through, I guess is the best way of saying it. So, I hate to leave Sunday school, not at least open our Bibles, but I don't know how many times we'll open it after this first few remarks. But Exodus 20 and verse 12, that first commandment there with a promise, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth, upon the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And that's repeated in the New Testament in Ephesians, by the way, one of Paul's prison epistles. Ephesians 6:2, honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. So there's a commandment to the child to honor his parents, but again, that is not easily fulfilled unless the parent does something to train the child properly so that the child is compelled to honor the parent. Last time, I gave you some statements about child rearing and the Christian parent and parental accountability. I'm just going to race through those. I'm not going to elaborate on them, but just to kind of bring us up to where we are this morning, just again trying to develop a Christian paradigm, a frame of reference, a set of principles that are biblical, that apply not just to parenting, but that apply to parenting as much as other things. And again, getting a Christian worldview, the way we perceive things. We know that God has a purpose for everything He's made. Again, that should be an axiom to every child of God, but sometimes we fail to apply that principle that we think we know very well in every area of life. And one area where I think people who understand, if you were to ask them, is this true or false, does God have a purpose for everything He made, they'd answer true. However, so much of their life is a denial of that. And so being able to give the right reaction or the right response or the right answer on a test does not necessarily mean that that principle is something we live according to. We just know it's the right answer. And so taking that principle that God has a purpose for everything He's made, then if God has made man in His own image, and He has, then certainly He must have a more particular purpose for people who are made in His image than He has for insects or mammals or birds or other living things. And certainly more for living things than inanimate things, I would think. And then, thirdly, you couldn't have a child if it wasn't for the will of God. I mean, that is, again, that's kind of funny. You know, where my daughter went to Bible college, and it's not the only one, but a lot of places they teach, you know, in Bible college, it's a strange thing, but I know where it started. I won't say where it started, but I know where it started, but it spread out to other places. And that is, you know, when you get married, the first thing you do is you go on birth control for 2 years. That's what they teach. You go on birth control for 2 years, first 2 years of marriage. And frankly, if you're not prepared to have children, you're not prepared to be married. And I know what they're trying to do. They're trying to keep, you know, their enrollment up by allowing these kids to get, by allowing these kids to get married before, you know, approving them getting married before they're really emotionally mature enough to go into a marriage so that they're not fornicating and getting kicked out for fornication. I'm telling you, that's the motivation behind it. Because if you let them get married and put them on birth control, see, then they can stay in school and they can continue to work full-time and go to school full-time and pay their school bill. But if you don't, you know, if you don't give them that option, then you got to put all these, pardon my vulgarity here, but you put all these hot bodies together, and young people that, I don't care how consecrated they are, they're still biologically made up the same way you and I are, and the temptations are still there on them. And so you put them in a restricted environment, and you do everything you can to try and keep them from getting into trouble, but it's going to happen. Some of them are just waiting for a chance to happen, and others, you know, really try to resist, but it's the temptation's strong. And so they give them this way around the situation. But what it is, you know, it's sort of like self-medication. You know, instead of going to God for grace and strength to get through a time in your life where you're under pressure, going to God for what you need in order to be able to survive the situation, we just find this humanistic, scientific, medical way of getting around the problem instead of dealing with it like Christians. Now, if you're going to get married, part of the purpose of marriage is to bear children, and it's God who opens and closes the womb. That's His domain, and it is an idolatrous presumption to think that we can take control over that for ourselves and dictate when we will and when we won't have children. And, you know, again, it helps protect the testimony of the institution, but that's about as far as it goes. And you couldn't show it to, you could not prove that to me from the Bible. There's absolutely nowhere you can go in the Bible to prove any such notion as 2 years of birth control. Other than it keeps our institution looking good. That's about as far as you can really go with it. And, you know, to me, that's idolatrous too. And I appreciate everything my daughter learned and benefited from where she went to Bible college, but it's still ungodly. In that, you know, that particular way of thinking, I believe, is ungodly. And anyway, you couldn't have a child if it wasn't for the will of God. And every time God, you know, if God wanted to bless you with children during that 2 years, you're missing potential blessings. Or, as we've talked about the idea of blessing and cursing, you're trying to, you know, say, well, you know, maybe there's not all blessings here involved in having children. Maybe we're setting ourselves up for a cursing, so we'll just use birth control, and then we won't have that. And what it becomes is this self-centered, sensual, protracted date with legalized sex that is, you know, it's just strictly for the pleasure of the couple rather than somehow being for the pleasure of God. And let's get this straight right now. Marriage isn't for your pleasure, it's for God's pleasure. If we don't see it as being we are entering into marriage for God's pleasure, I understand there's pleasure for those who enter into the terms of marriage, that there's rewards and blessings and pleasure in that. But it's not for your pleasure. It's for God's pleasure. The purpose of it, one of the side benefits of it, is your pleasure. The purpose of it is God's pleasure. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are. And we're created of Him and through Him and to Him are all things to the glory of God. What? To the glory of God. So marriage is included in that. We didn't invent it. He did. So you couldn't have a child if it wasn't for God, and your child is a gift from God. And then we have to ask ourselves the question then, after we ask, what are we getting married for? Are we getting married because we can't keep ourselves under control? And so because we're so impulsive and so out of control and so lacking in in grace and Christian virtue that we can't keep our hands off of one another, so we'll get married and use birth control, and so therefore we're kind of legalizing what we're doing when you're really just declaring your lack of self-restraint. We'll do it this way. Or after we've established that, what is our purpose in having children? Once you finally get around to it, and we've graduated from Bible college and our school bill's paid off, or whatever the next thing is we have to do. Now that that's all finished, what is my purpose for having children? Again, few people have ever considered their own purpose for existence. Even fewer have considered their own purpose for marriage, or the God's purpose for them in marriage. And most parents have some idea of what they would like for their children to become, but they have no idea how to accomplish that goal, and it may or may not be a goal that was given to them by God. And God gave us our children for anywhere up to maybe even a third of their adult lives. A third of their entire lives, I should say. God has given us children for as much as a third of their entire lifespan for training. You know, if my daughters leave home at 25, which is a pretty good age to leave home, I think, in marriage, not to go live on their own, but if my daughters leave home for marriage at age 25 and they live to 75, that's a third of their life. And that's a very, realistic segmentation of life there. They may live longer than 75 years, and may be married before 25, and then they may be older than 25. But just if you kind of put those numbers together, you can see how a third of your life could be under parental control. And that's a significant amount of preparation. That's as much preparation as Moses. Actually, Moses had twice as much. Moses had two-thirds of his life preparation for the final third. But again, most mammals, if you're going to try and treat us like a biological evolutionist would and higher primates, most mammals, a year or two, and then they're out on their own, right? No matter how long their lifespan is, they're just very short time. So we're different. And we require training not only for our physical existence, but also training for our souls. And our children require training for their souls. Now, if you take seriously your duty as a parent, and you really desire God's will to be fulfilled in your children, you're going to take commandments like Ephesians 6:4, since our Bibles are open there, to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You'll take commandments like that seriously. You'll take commandments like Deuteronomy 6, verse 6 and 7, seriously. To teach them in the way, and speak of God's commandments in the house and so forth. But the problem here is that now we're getting to where I want to talk about this morning, the matter of honoring the parent. Because before your child will receive your instruction, he has to honor your position. No child will receive instruction from someone who they don't honor their position. And both the mother and the father should be honored. That's in the verses we read, Exodus 20, Ephesians 6. Both parents should be honored. More often the case that the father will be and the mother not be, because moms tend to be a little bit more manipulatable or malleable than the father. But let me give you some definitions here of honor, and then we'll go on to some new ideas. Honor means to revere, as a transitive verb, by the way, to revere, to respect, to treat with deference and submission, and perform relative duties to reverence, to manifest the highest veneration for in words or and actions, to entertain the most exalted thoughts of, to worship, to adore. Again, that's probably going a little bit off the deep end, but the honor that the parents receive should not be equal to or to the same degree that God would. We understand that no man is deserving of the worship and adoration that God is, but to hold in high veneration in words and actions and to hold exalted thoughts of, that's something to expect from children, isn't it? Especially when they live with you and know what you really like. To dignify, to raise to distinction or notice, to elevate in rank or station, to exalt, to glorify, to render illustrious, to treat with due civility and respect, in the ordinary intercourse of life, in commerce, to accept and pay when due, as to honor a bill of exchange. Because that's not necessarily applicable, but you get this idea that honor is an important and a very elevated reaction or response to give to somebody. It's not a nominal thing. It's not just a little bit of respect, but it's about as high as it can go with regard to the way that human beings should treat one another. The highest level of regard and respect and esteem that you can bestow on somebody would be covered by the word honor. And that's what parents are supposed to receive from their children. That's what children are supposed to give their parents. Now, you can stand up. I'm not going to be able to stand up here and say I'm batting 1,000 on this. You know, my children don't always give me the honor that I would like to have or hope to have as a parent. I don't think that they disgrace me. I don't think they diss me, but I don't believe that anybody, too much I've seen, is getting the kind of honor that definition would offer. And probably, there's a period in life called the teenage years where you're less likely to get it than any other time. You're more likely to get it from small children, and you're more likely to get it from your adult children who now have actually gotten out in the world and had some responsibility and found out that mom and dad were a whole lot tougher and a whole lot smarter and a whole lot wiser and a whole lot more godly than they ever realized when they were going through that teenage period in their life. But, if you can get any honor from a teenager, you're probably doing pretty good. If you can't get any honor from a five-year-old, you're in trouble. If your five-year-old won't honor you, you're in big trouble. Don't expect them to honor you at 15 if they won't honor you at 5. The hardest time to get it is right where my younger daughter is, my older daughter's just phased out of. But that's the hardest time to get it right there. And if you can't get it when they're below adolescence, you're in for some real disappointment when they reach adolescence. It's not going to get better. And if you can't get it when they're pre-adolescent, you're probably not going to get it when they're post-adolescent either. Even if you think, or do not, excuse me, even if you do not think that your children, or that you deserve this honor, your children, I don't deserve this honor, so I therefore will not insist on it or expect it or, strive to receive it, then I'm sinning against God by not insisting on it. And here's where the devil trips us up, Trips you up as a parent, trips you, and by the way, as a pastor, I can be susceptible to that too. I'm so uncomfortable with all the man worship and chest pounding that goes on in fundamental Baptist circles and fundamental Baptist preachers, to where they're God-like in the esteem of their people, that I would probably overreact in the other direction and don't demand the respect I should. I don't deserve it, so why should I expect it? But, there's a happy medium between being God-like in stature and an irrational adoration and then just not having any respect at all. And I hope I've somewhere arrived at something that approximates where I'm supposed to be. But my inclination would be to say, I don't deserve any respect anyway, so who cares if I get it? And then there's other guys, their egos are so enormous that they think that there's a seat waiting for them next to the one, And that's not necessarily the case either, by the way. But as a parent, again, here's the dilemma. We know what we are. And our children know us best, next to our spouses. And, sometimes your children will be disrespectful, and you'll say, I guess I don't have any right to insist on that from them. But you sin against God, and you sin against your child, and you sin, and the child sins against you if you don't demand a certain amount of respect and honor from your children. And it all starts when they're real little. There's three kinds of homes, folks, that we can talk about as far as what's running the thing. What's the real nucleus, the atomic center of the home? It's either the child, the parent, or the Lord Jesus Christ. One of those three things is the center of every one of our homes. My home, your home, everybody else in this building, everybody else that comes to church here. One of those three things is the center of it. Either Jesus Christ is the center of it, the parent, a parent, or the parents as a couple are the center of it, or the child is the center of it. And I won't insult you, but let me just tell you what the trend is today. And Nate Saint. Remember, you know who Nate Saint was? Anybody know who Nate Saint was? Nate Saint was a friend of Jim Elliot, one of the five missionaries that were killed by the Aka Indians as New Tribes missionaries. Or no, they weren't with New Tribes missions. There was another one, another mission. But anyway, you know, Elizabeth Elliot's, you know, real well known because we're a radio program, but, you know, the Through the Gates of Splendor and all that. Nate Saint was one of those missionaries. You know what he said? He said the duty of every Christian is to discover what the spirit of his age is and go diametrically opposed to it. He's a 20th century martyr. He might have some idea of, you know, what being a Christian had to do with it. you can reject it if you want to because he's not a fundamental independent soul winning blah, 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 Baptist. He just died for Christ, so who cares what he has to say. But the duty of every Christian, discover the spirit of his age and to go diametrically opposed to it. And that you know what that is? That's a very concise commentary on love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away with the affections and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What's the spirit of this age? And I'll tell you, in parenting, the spirit of this age in parenting is by far the either the parent-centered home or the child-centered home. And I guess you could say there's this odd mixture, homogenization of the two, where sometimes the parents indulge the child for their own sake. But let's look at the child-centered home. Let's see if we can define what a child-centered home is. And there's two ways you can have one, by the way. I'm going to keep breaking this down into sub-outlines, but you either have a child-centered home or a Christ-centered home or a parent-centered home. And in the child-centered home, it can happen for one of two reasons. It happened accidentally or it happened on purpose. And let's look at the accidental, the unintentional child-centered home. In the unintentionally child-centered home, what happened was the mom and dad brought a baby home from the hospital, and because they either were unprepared by lack of training or lack of maturity or perhaps that child has some particular affliction, but for some reason they are overwhelmed by the arrival of that child. Either they weren't ready for the responsibilities of parenting normally, or they were only ready for the responsibilities of normal parenting, and then they were introduced to a child who required extra attention. In either case, the child becomes the dominant figure in the home. Now, again, the arrival of a new baby ought to be expected to cause some disruption. And there's a lot of adjustments that have to be made because a new baby is just a disrupting kind of a thing. But we shouldn't become altogether preoccupied with the baby to the exclusion of being a wife. You ladies, I guess I should say. But that's what often happens. Women become preoccupied with the care and nurture of a child and cease to be a wife. And now mothering is everything and wifing is nothing. And that is a disruption of the baby. It hurts the marriage. Serious marriage problems will result if a wife pours all of her time and energy and affection into a baby to the exclusion of the husband. Something just popped into mind. I remember Brother Hiles saying this one time about his wife got a poodle dog or something. And anyway, some kind of little, you know, little cute, fluffy, hairy kind of a dog. And she just loved on that dog all the time. And finally, he got to where he really resented the dog, and he said something to her about it. He said, you know, I wish you loved me half as much as you do that dog. And she said, I do. he was joking, I think, but you get the point. And you know, say, well, you're supposed to be big, you're supposed to be mature. Yeah, but the husband still needs attention too. You know, even whether it's a dog or a baby, even his own child. And a seriously ill or sickly baby or a baby with some kind of a affliction is a special problem. And a lot of people don't have the character or the maturity to be able to sustain that trial. And that's why a lot of families break up. When one of two things happens when a couple gets a child with special needs. They either get stronger and closer and have a marriage that everybody else admires and would like for themselves, or they can't handle it and they break up. But rarely do you have anything other than those. You either have a divorce or you have a marriage that is an example to everybody else as a result of that. Again, the father and the mother still have the same needs as husband and wife and man and woman that they had before. But now that baby's there. And if you don't know how to handle that, get some help. I mean, talk to me, talk to my wife, talk to Brother and Mrs. Rope. And I'm not talking about special needs here necessarily. I'm just talking about whether or not you're even managing the responsibility of having children. Talk to somebody that's been down the road and's got some children and that have got children that you might like yours to turn out like. Get your responsibilities and your priorities sorted out as far as what you're supposed to be doing as a wife and as a mother. And that while you can see a special needs child born into a family, it totally disrupts their service to God. It used to be, again, I've been at this thing long enough to kind of seen what it used to be like and then lived in what it is today. But I knew enough older Christians, you know, I knew enough people when I was a new Christian who were 40 and 50 and 60 and even 70. When I was 20, I knew enough people in that generation to kind of have an idea of what it used to be like. And now, I'll tell you, the average family today, and you can be insulted if you want to, but I say the average young couple today reacts to a normal child about like the average couple in my parents' generation, spiritual people, Christian people, would react to a child with special needs. Or maybe more so. I would say the average couple in their 20s is more disrupted now by a normal, healthy child than a Christian couple would be 30 years ago by a child with all kinds of problems. And it's, you know, it's not all your fault because it's a lack of character and things instilled in you, But somehow you got to break out of your little insulated private world that you think everything's always, you know, everybody's like you and it's always been like this, and look back a little bit and find out there are people that were so tough compared to you couldn't believe it, and say, you know, I'm not going to succumb to this weakness and this fragility and this. And this, you know, I'm gonna get above being pressured and controlled by things that previous generations handled like it was nothing. Because really, what I see is a generation that falls apart over nothing when their parents and their grandparents wouldn't even noticed it. The things that stop a lot of people in this generation were nothing. The people in previous generations to just keep going right on through. And it's because of continual indulgence. Now, the intentionally child-centered home, that's the sort of the democratic home, you know. And I don't mean the parents are all Democrats, although it's likely to happen. But it's a child where the lives, or it's a home where the lives of the parents are shaped around, completely around the wants and needs of the child. And it's not because the parents weren't prepared for it. It's because the parents want it that way. Everything revolves around the needs of the parents. And the baby begins to regulate the household by his demand for attention. And he changes the home schedule. He reschedules the meals. He reschedules or she reschedules when everybody wakes up. He reschedules when everybody goes to bed. And most of the activities of the husband and wife. I clipped an article out of the Sun-Times this week that I meant to bring, but anybody else see the one about the baby sleeping with the parents? In the last 10 years, the number of parents who allow their children to sleep in bed with them has doubled in the last 10 years. To tell you the truth, I thought it would have gone up more than that in the last 10 years. And, it was about, this is okay, just so long as you take certain precautions, that you're not going to roll over on top of the child and suffocate it in the middle of the night. But, it's just a growing trend. Well, I didn't need a newspaper to tell me it was a growing trend. I pastor a church, And so I see all kinds of things and hear about all kinds of things that just surprise me. And let me tell you, you don't need that, and that child does not need to. I've heard of parents letting their children stay in bed with them until they're 4 and 5 years old. That's outlandish. I'm appalled. What you do, you get yourself a cradle, and that child comes home from the hospital, you get yourself a cradle, and you put it next to mom's side of the bed, and when the child needs to feed, you feed the baby, and then she puts it out when it's necessary and just gives a little cradle a little nudge and then goes back to sleep. You have to have that baby in bed with you. You say, well, is it all that big of a deal? I'll tell you what, it's just another indicator of the attitude towards parenting and towards children that's being taken by this generation. And if there's anything symbolic, I can't think of anything more symbolic than a husband and wife who have a baby laying in between them in bed, and that anything more symbolic of a child-centered, child-controlled environment. Sit right there. I mean, everything is revolved around, everything is dictated by that little child. That infant is making all the calls in that family. Every important decision is being made by the child. He or she is at the center. And forget about serving God. Everything is disrupted. And that child said, that little innocent, that little pure, radiant little angelic face, couldn't care less about whether you serve God or not. They're God. As far as they're concerned, they're God, and they only care about you serving them. And so they will dictate every last aspect of your life in such a way so that you can't get to church. And if you get to church, that's probably about all you'll get to do, because anything beyond that is going to be restricted by the demands of the child. The effects of the child-centered home, of course, are intentional or unintentional, always about the same problems with the marriage. Changes between the husband and wife. Before the baby's born, the wife is the most important thing to the husband. The husband is the most important thing to the wife. Friend, companion, helpmeet, lover, and whatever. Now that changes. After the baby, the role of the wife centers from wife to mother. The role of the father changes from husband to provider. And get ready, young couples, because in a good marriage, the romantic, the libidinous aspect of marriage begins to subside somewhat as time goes on. You just don't care that much about it as much as you used to. You still care, but not like you did. And marital problems develop, as you go through that whole adjustment thing. Adjusting to that change, but in a marginal marriage, the cooling of the romantic dimension is more serious, causes more problems, and in a not so good marriage, the wife will use the baby as her sole source of affection and sole outlet for her affection, and push the husband aside, and then. All kinds of other problems come as a result of that. And sometimes either guy being married to his job or else, tried and traded in the 40 for 220s and all those jokes, we get about that. But those are things, that's what happens when the child is the center of the home. Other effects of a child-centered home, often they're small. Again, we have two children not because we wanted to, but because that's all we were able to have out of the number we wanted. We wanted more. God gave us two. But intentionally small homes are, again, a reflection of the... Because, it's hard enough to serve incessantly one child, let alone two. And if you've got two children that are basically running things around your house, you certainly can't handle three. It gets more and more difficult with every number that you have. So they tend to be very small. They tend to be overprotective. Child-centered parents are almost always overprotective. They try to shield the child from contact with disease or any kind of disappointment that they might face in life. They don't put the children in the church nursery. They're reluctant to leave the child with a sitter or even a family member. So they can't go and enjoy a meal to themselves. They're critical and judgmental towards others and their children. And they hold the church and the Christian school up to unreasonable standards of care and attention. They're all things that are reflections or effects of the child-centered home. And then guilt and pride are always involved in that, motivating factors. And again, because we're materialistic and motivated by the acquisition of things so much, there's guilt that comes up in the parent for neglecting the child's emotional and spiritual needs and that part of their development. And so they try to compensate by doting and indulging. So they try to replace the natural, loving parent-child relationship with artificial, scientific technique parenting. They get a book somewhere, Parenting Techniques. And pride and selfishness. Proud parents adopt scientific techniques in order to effect, or in an effort to produce near perfect children for their own glory. You know, we want to look good. We want to have children that everybody else will admire. And so what's the short route to this? You know, we play Mozart, you know, put headphones on the belly while the baby's still in the womb, play Mozart, and it all starts there. And I'm not opposed, by the way, to trying to do everything you can to stimulate your child's mind and all that as they develop. But we have to have the perfect child mentality, and I'm sure you've seen. If you haven't seen it, ain't around, you've seen it on a movie someplace. And all this indulgence, exploitation, artificial parenting produces children that are addicted to attention. They got to have all the attention. They got to be the center of attention. They're addicted to indulgence. They've got to be waited on and doted on all the time. You find a child that's not satisfied, he's not content, he is the unrestrained center of attention. A child that's demanding, domineering, disrupting, everything from breakfast to bedtime is just a constant running battle, a struggle of the wills between parent and child. The peace of the home, the privacy of the parents is constantly being disrupted or interrupted by the child, and the parents are being held hostage by a miniature dictator that they created. That's the result of a child-centered home. You know, little 40-pound dictators controlling everything that happens in the lives of two adults. It's laughable, but it's sad at the same time. What about the effect on the child? The more child-centered the home becomes, the more self-centered the child is. The more attention the child is given, the more he demands. The child becomes addicted to attention. He has to have it. The attention-addicted child does not play well by himself or with others. He'd rather be around his parents and adults interrupting their conversations and intruding into their activities. The more permissive the parents are, the more aggressive the child becomes. The more the child is reasoned with, the less reasonable the child becomes. The more the child is given, the more he demands, and the less he is satisfied. The less the child is controlled, the more uncontrollable the child becomes. The more democratic the home is, the more tyrannical the dictator becomes. The social, emotional, and spiritual development of the children of the child-centered home will be retarded. They'll grow up to be selfish, self-willed, ungrateful teens. Rather than being grateful to their parents for all their sacrifice, indulgence, and attention, they'll be ungrateful, more demanding, and unsatisfied. They'll turn out to be frustrated adults with emotional, social, and marital problems. Rather than being grateful and loving to their parents who put them first all their life, they will be ungrateful, demanding, and selfish. Rather than be mature and independent, they will continue to be immature and dependent. Not a very promising prospect, is it? Kind of depressing when we think about it. What about parent-centered homes? There's a lot to be said about that. So maybe we should leave that for next time. Instead of finishing 5 minutes late, I'll finish 5 minutes early for once. Mark it down. It's probably never going to happen again, but it did today, right? Because I know it's no point in trying to go on if I'm going to try to limit myself to 5 minutes, okay? So let's have a word of prayer and be dismissed. See you back here at 11 o'clock. Brother Mike Gorney, how about you dismiss the Sunday school class? Amen.